Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, well, our focus will be verses 6 through 11. I would once again like to read verses 1 through 11. This is a passage that is all building together, and so I want us to get that full context. Romans chapter 5, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you might give life to our souls. Without you and without your word, we are left in the dust. But we know that when we tell you of our ways, you do answer us. And so please teach to us your statutes. Make us to understand the way of your precepts so that we may meditate on your wondrous works. Lord, please use your word to strengthen us when our soul melts in sorrow. Drive out the false ways far from us and graciously replace them with obedience to your law. Lord, we have chosen and we desire to choose the way of faithfulness. We have set your rules before us and we cling to your testimonies. So let us not be put to shame. Enlarge our hearts so that we will run in the way of your commandments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's the tale as old as time, that classic love story, right? We all know the basic elements of this story. A handsome young man is minding his own business when suddenly there she is. He is immediately captivated by her. She is smart and funny and beautiful. He falls in love with her. He pursues her. Various things happen along the way, but finally she agrees to marry him and they live happily ever after. The classic love story, right? I think love stories are incredibly popular, and it's because there's an some measure, they bring us some kind of happiness or joy. We enjoy seeing these kinds of stories, reading about them. Right? Why would Hollywood continue to make this story unless people liked them, right? Why would seemingly every musician write love songs if people didn't like to listen to them? We all enjoy this. We like them in books. We like them in movies. But how much more so when we are actually in the love story ourselves? Right? Perhaps you have had some experience like this, and we find it's one of the greatest joys that earthly life can produce is when we know this kind of love, right? Perhaps you have fallen for someone and you finally won their heart after pursuing them, and you know that feeling, that joy of that love. What does this have to do with Romans chapter 5? Well, we've been seeing how in Romans 5 there's this there are these three sections, each of which discusses a joy that Christians may have. This, verses 6 through 11, is now the third of these sections. And it's an exhortation to rejoice in God's love for us in Jesus Christ. Verse 11 is that call to rejoice. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And it's my understanding of this passage that verse is pointing us back to verse 8, when it says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So this is what we are called to rejoice in, and God's love for us. But you know, this is not quite the typical love story, is it? There's a key difference. See, this is not the case where the one person sees the beauty of the other person and can't help but fall for them. In fact, it's quite the opposite here, isn't it? We're told in no uncertain language that God loved us even though we were unlovable. There is no beauty in us here. There's nothing that God sees in us and he's just compelled, he's overcome. Oh, I have to love that person. But you know, that makes this an even greater love story. Because what we are to understand is that God's love has not been compelled by something, but it is freely given. Absolutely freely given, no conditions connected to it whatsoever. So that having given love to us in that unlovable state, we are then to know that that love will continue for us even after we have been saved from our ugliness and our sin. That's really the basic idea of this section. It shows how God loved us at our worst, and therefore he will continue to love us. Because of this, John Fesco in his commentary calls this the greatest love story of all. The greatest love story of all. God's love for us while we were sinners, and his continued love for us. Now, we need to say just a word about God's love here so that we don't get the wrong idea. As we talk about God's love, we're not talking about some kind of mushy, romantic feeling that God has for us as though he's just that great boyfriend in the sky. No, that's such a shallow view of God's love. God's love is much greater, much deeper than that. God's love is his sovereign, gracious, and everlasting commitment to us, by which he does all things for our good. His sovereign, gracious, and everlasting commitment to us, by which he does all things for our good. It's sovereign, meaning it comes from his own free will, his own choice. It's gracious, in that there's nothing we have done to deserve it or earn it. It's everlasting, because nothing will ever change it. And then I said, it's where he commits to do all things for our good. Now, notice I didn't say for our happiness. That's not what God's love is working for in us, at least not in the short term. It's working for our good, which is to say our holiness. And God is committed in his love to work for us in that way. And so this is what we want to develop today, this theme of God's love for us. And we have three points. First is to consider God's love for us when we were sinners. Secondly, God's love for us when we are saved. And then I want to step back and think what I've entitled, "How Does He Love Us? Let Us Count the Ways." It's building off of the famous poem by Elizabeth Barrett Browning. So first, let's consider God's love for us when we were sinners. Verse 6 begins this section in a very abrupt way. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." It begins by describing our condition, and that description unfolds throughout this passage. We are weak, and we are ungodly. In verse 8, we also find we are sinners, and in verse 10, we are enemies of God. Four different words that are used to describe us: weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God. This should remind us of the first three chapters of the book of Romans that describe our sinfulness, that depravity of mankind. Remember, perhaps you remember a few months ago, we saw there's this downward spiral as we close in upon ourselves and move away from God. What we saw is that we become more and more selfish and self-focused, and in doing so, we destroy ourselves. Now, we don't need to rehash all of that. I'm not going into a deep explanation in each of these four words that are used to describe us here. But I think all we need to see for now is that, spiritually speaking, this kind of description means that we are not just ugly, we are utterly repulsive. Spiritually speaking, we are utterly repulsive. Have you ever been around somebody who only seems to ever talk about themselves or to care about themselves? Right? Even if somebody helps them out with something, they want to try to take all the credit. All they care about is trying to make themselves look and feel good. It's absolutely miserable to be around somebody like that, isn't it? Somebody who's that self-absorbed and self-focused. It's very easy to spot in that person just how fake everything is that they're trying to put on. It does not make you want to be around them. It's repulsive. Our own spiritual self-focus, as it's described in Romans 1-3, it functions in the same way. We might think we're the greatest thing in the world, and we want everyone else to know just how great we are. But everyone can see just how empty, how vapid we are. Certainly God can see it. You know, it's like putting lipstick on a pig who's just going out to roll in the mud. We think we're so great because we've got our lipstick on. We're just a pig rolling in the mud. See, spiritually speaking, there is nothing in us that would compel God or anyone else to want an intimate relationship with us. We are weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God. But this is where the love story begins. In spite of our repulsive condition, God loved us. Again, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not after we had pulled ourselves out, not after we had bettered ourselves, not after we had made ourselves beautiful. No, while we were still sinners. I wish we had the ability to see just how amazing this is. I wish that I could communicate this to you. God loves the unlovable. We are unlovable, and yet God loves us anyway. What a beautiful display of pure love. Isn't it true that within a marriage, the greatest displays of love within a marriage is when one spouse acts in love toward the other, even when the other person is not, let's say they're not at their best, not at the finest moment. Maybe they're some kind of sickness, and yet the spouse comes and lovingly cares for them. Right? Think of those marriages where one spouse suffers some kind of severe accident. They're horribly impacted by it. Maybe they've become paraplegic or their mental faculties are lost. And yet their spouse remains faithful. Year after long year, caring for and loving for this one who can no longer really return the love. Isn't that a far greater picture of love than when two attractive young people each think the other is cute? Right? There's no comparison. One is a far greater picture of love. And even that is just a glimmer of what God's love for us is like. So that's why this is the greatest love story ever told. This is God's love for people who did not deserve an ounce of his love. Let's keep looking at this, because as we consider how this love for us, the unlovable, as we consider how it works out, the story actually gets a little bit, it gets even more amazing. Loving the unlovable, or loving one who cannot return your love, always requires some kind of sacrifice, as you give of yourself without receiving in return. And what we find here is God does not skimp in the sacrifice he makes. This is not just that God loves the unlovable. Look at the way in which he loves the unlovable. Look at the sacrifice that he makes. What is it? It's the death of his own son. Beginning of verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. The death of his son. He gave his only begotten son so that his enemies might be reconciled to him. Look also at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. I think it's worth pointing out in the Greek. In Greek, the grammar, it's not as important, the word order. And so you can take a word and you can put it at a different point in the sentence in a way that you can't really do with English. So in this case, the name Christ has been taken and put right near the beginning of the sentence. And it's done intentionally to provide a point of emphasis. It's giving it a point of order. Christ is placed at the front. He is the sacrifice. Quite literally, the sacrifice that God the Father in his love gave for us. It is Christ. That's what it cost the Father. To love us. Right? Isn't this what John 3:16 teaches? One of the most famous verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten son. So that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, God doesn't just love the unlovable. He loves the unlovable by sacrificing his own son. And in order to try to help us to understand the depth of this, the Apostle Paul draws an analogy. He says, among humans, on rare occasions, we might be willing to die for someone who is righteous or someone who is good. And I think the difference there is someone who's good is someone who has endeared themselves to us by their kindness. He says, on occasion, we might be willing to die for someone like that. And we do see examples of this, don't we? We see, for instance, members of the military willing to lay down their life for friends and family. We see parents who are willing to die to protect a child, and these are good things. But how often are we willing to die for someone that we are repulsed by? Someone who just disgusts us. And we're not just talking about a physical repulsion, as though that person's ugly, but somebody who is so black in their heart, right? Corrupted inside. Here's what the analogy is like. Yes, a soldier might be willing to give their life for one of their fellow soldiers, but this is like a soldier who is at war with a fearsome and terrible enemy, and in the midst of the battle, the soldier lays down his life for the enemy. Who does that? In World War II, which American would intentionally lay down their life for one of the Nazis, for Adolf Hitler? Who does that? That's not how we act. But that's what it's like when God loves us. Here's another example from John Fesco. He says, a parent might be willing to run back into a burning house to save their child, even at the risk of their own life. But what parent goes back into the house to save someone who's on death row? A rapist and a murderer. What parent runs back into the house to save that person? But then we have to take it a step further, don't we? Because what God does is like a parent who goes back into that burning house to save someone on death row, knowing that they're saving a murderer, that in saving that murderer, their own child, who would have otherwise been saved, their own child will die. What parent would go back into a burning house to allow their child to die to save someone on death row? Nobody does this, right? But that's what God's love for us is like. He sends his own son to die for us, for the weak, for the ungodly, for sinners, for his enemies. There's an application we need to make at this point. And that is, if God loves the unlovable, then we must do the same. Matthew chapter 5, verse 46 is a hard word to hear, but we need to listen to it. Jesus has just commanded his disciples to love their enemies. He says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Look, it's easy to love people who are lovable. It's easy to love people who love you. But what good is it? What good is our love if we are only willing to give it to these people who are easy to love? Brother and sister in Christ, who are the people, who is the person that you dislike, that you don't really want to spend time with? Who is the person that you try to avoid? Friends, we must love these people as well. If we only love the people who are easy to love, chances are it's not really love. True love is shown when we love those who are unlovable, or when we love those who have limited or no ability or capacity to love us back. Let us be those who love with the kind of love that God has. We've seen God's love for us while we were sinners. Let's look secondly, though, at God's love for us when we are saved. The passage here gives to us an argument from the greater to the lesser. The form of the argument is like this. If this big, difficult thing is true, then surely this smaller and easier thing must be true as well. That's how the argument goes. It says, if God loved you while you were his enemy, then surely, now that you are his friend, he will love you still. That's what this passage says, right? Let me read verses 8 through 10 one more time. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that's what he did when we were sinners. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We have been saved from the wrath of God when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's something that has already happened for those who trust in Jesus Christ. And so now we can be certain we will have the love of God that continues to do good for us now that we have been made alive. That same love is going to continue. It's sort of like what we get in Romans 8:32, right? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him graciously give us all things? If God was willing to make that display of love, of course he'll be willing to do anything else as well. If God was willing to send his son to die for us, won't he be willing to also give us this new resurrected life that Jesus has? That's the argument here. Perhaps we can go back to that love story analogy, right? Having for a young man who, after he has wooed a young lady, he's asked her to marry him. They have enjoyed a wedding ceremony. Does the groom just decide not to go on the honeymoon? It's okay, honey. You go by yourself. Have a good time. I'll be here when you get back. I want to stay home and play video games. No groom in his right mind would do that. Of course not. You've put all this work. You've done all that you've had to get to that point where you were married to this person. Now just let it go. No, of course not. Of course not. And we shouldn't expect that kind of thing from God. But if we think that his love for us will fail now, that's the kind of way that we start to think. The Apostle Paul wants us to understand we not only profit from the death of Jesus, but also from his resurrection. That's what we're getting at in verse 10 when it says we will be saved by his life, having been reconciled by his death that overcomes that sin that we have. Shall we not also participate in this new resurrected life which he has? It says, will we not be saved by his life? Most often we use the word saved to describe someone's conversion, that moment where they go from rebellion against God to trusting in Jesus Christ. The Bible uses the word saved in a number of different ways. I think in this case it's using it similarly to what we find in Philippians 2:12, which says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's speaking of this ongoing work of new life that is being done in us, the process of sanctification by which we put to death the old man and put on the new man. It's this growth in holiness and godliness that we are engaged in. I think that's the idea here between being saved by his life. That process will continue as the resurrected life of Jesus Christ is applied to us. And so we're being told something like this. Believers in Jesus Christ, don't be anxious. You are not alone in this. The God who loved you enough to send his Son to die for you and to rescue you from the wrath of God, he will not leave you. He will continue to be with you, to help you in this process of living, in that newness of life that he himself has created. Don't be anxious. He has not left you. He will not forsake you. And this is why we are told to rejoice in verse 11. Right? Rejoice. God's love in Jesus Christ is set upon you. Yes, even you, the one who was once a sinner. And his past demonstration of that love by sending Jesus to die that you might be declared righteous, that is the guarantee that the same love will be with you throughout all of eternity. His love will not change, it will not waver, it will not fail. Let me point out one more thing to you here that I think is an encouragement sort of along the way. Notice that this change from loving you while you were dead in your sins to loving you now that you have been reconciled to God, it means that we are no longer sinners in the sense that we once were. The language of our depravity and our condition before God is not the same now as it was before. The ugly repulsiveness, not sure if that's a word or not, the ugly repulsiveness that we once had has been taken away. Because we have this new life, we also have new beauty, the beauty of Jesus Christ, which is being made ours. As his righteousness is given to us, we become spiritually beautiful. Listen to Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. I think it's a great passage. It ties together many of our themes. It speaks of the beauty we are given by God as he clothes us in righteousness, and it connects all of that back to the idea of rejoicing, which is, again, the whole point of this section. To rejoice in the beauty that God is giving to us in Jesus Christ. As Christ comes to us, and as his work is applied to us, it does create in us a spiritual beauty. Now, this is also kind of backwards from the typical love story, isn't it, right? In physical terms, beauty tends to fade over the years, at least in some senses, right? You might even say that when two people marry, they often do so at the height, or at least close to it, of their physical beauty, right? And that beauty may last for some time, but it eventually begins to fade. And yet in this story, in this love story, the bride comes to the wedding ugly and in rags. But there she is made beautiful and with a beauty that grows for all eternity. That's what God is doing in us through Christ Jesus, beautifying us spiritually. Well, we've seen the love of God for us while we are sinners. We've seen that that love will surely continue now that we have been reconciled to God, now that we have been made his friends. In the final section for us this morning, I want to try to encourage you by reminding you of just some of the circumstances, some of the situations in which God's love remains upon his people. How does he love us? Let us try to count the ways. Here are some of the situations in which God's love is still upon you who trust in Jesus. God's love is upon us when we are flourishing in the faith, when we are obedient, when we are growing in sanctification and trusting in Jesus Christ. There, God's love is upon us. Though we must remember, it's not because we are so great that his love is upon us. It is because of who we are in Christ Jesus. But he loves us as we obey him and as we follow him. He also loves us when we are wandering from the faith. If we had time, we could go to Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, and Jesus tells a parable of a shepherd who leaves his flock in a field in order to find the one sheep that's gone astray. It's interesting that in the setup for the parable, the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling at Jesus, and they say, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They think that's an accusation of something that Jesus should be ashamed of. Jesus says, you know what? I pursue sinners. I love those who stray from me, and I am willing to chase after them to bring them back. He does that for all of his sheep. Whenever his sheep wander, it doesn't change his love for them. His love is upon them still. See, this is such an important point to learn. Your failures and your sins today will not remove you from God's love. How do we know? Because he's loved you at even worse points than this. He loved you even when you were dead in your sins. And so surely he will love you still. Another way we see his love, he loves us in the moment of temptation. When we're faced with that question, what will I do? Will I follow Christ or will I disobey? Will I do what is right or will I sin? Shortly before Jesus was arrested, leading up to his death, Jesus spoke to one of his disciples, Simon Peter, because he knew that Peter would be tempted to deny Jesus. And Jesus wants to prepare him for this. This is in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Jesus says to Simon Peter, he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." I have prayed for you that you might not fail. Jesus himself is praying for us so that we might not give into temptation that we face. Beyond this, we know we've been given his Spirit to be our constant companion, to help us in those moments of temptation. And so we know the love of God is still upon us in that moment when we face temptation. You know, sometimes that moment is the moment where we feel the most alone, but we're not. The love of God is upon us still. Jesus is praying for us. The Spirit is our helper. And then another way in which we might see his love is that he loves us even when we have fallen to that temptation. Even though he has prayed for us, even though he is with us in the moment of temptation, we still fall. But he still loves us. Because we can stay with the same story, can't we? What happens to Peter? Jesus has prayed for Peter that in the moment of temptation he might not fail. And then what happens? As Jesus is arrested, Peter is there in the courtyard, and three times someone comes and asks him and says, "You're with that Jesus guy, aren't you?" And Jesus says, I don't know what you're talking about. Excuse me, Peter says, "I don't know what you're talking about. I never knew him." He denies his Lord. And yet after the resurrection of Christ, Jesus comes back and he restores Peter. The love of Jesus for Peter didn't end when Peter failed in that moment of temptation. And we can see the same thing at work over and over in the pages of Scripture and the aftermath of sins of God's people in Scripture. Think of God's love for King David after David sinned, and adultery and murder and lying and all of these things. And yet, God's love for David is shown by sending the prophet Nathanael to him to rebuke him and to restore him. Over and over again, we see the love of Jesus even for those who have fallen into temptation. Another example, another time in which God loves us, he loves us even when we have practically forgotten about him, hardly praying, hardly thinking about his word. You ever have those times? I'm sure that you do. You may go through even a long spell in your life where you're hardly praying anymore. Still, he does not forget us. He does not stop loving us. Again, how do we know? Because he loved us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. If he was willing to send his son to die for us then a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks or 4 weeks or 3 months where we hardly pray and hardly read the word of God is not going to cause him to stop loving us. Even if it seems as though we have largely forgotten him, he does not forget us. He does not stop loving us. And then he loves us also when we are in the midst of suffering, when we are in the midst of trials. Here, I think it's helpful again to remember the connection of these verses back to verses 3 through 5. Just before this, we had been told to rejoice in suffering. Why is it that we can rejoice in suffering? We were told there it's because we know what that suffering is producing in us, but now we're given another reason. It's because we know that even in the midst of the suffering, the love of God in Jesus Christ remains upon us. No matter what we might suffer, we may know this love is still ours. It's still ours. And so in all of those ways that the curse that came upon mankind, all of those things that the curse affects, and all of those hardships, he is with us. He is with us in the hardships of work. The ground was cursed, and that's representative of the way that work will now be difficult. He's with us in the hardships of childbearing and child raising, right? He says to Eve, "Now in pain will you conceive and bear children." And my understanding of that is it refers to the whole process of bringing children into the world and then raising them. And there are many hardships in there. And his love is with us there. His love is with us in the midst of hardships in relationships. That's another part of the curse, right? The husband and wife relationship has been fractured. And all of our relationships have been fractured. And yet he loves us in the midst of all of these things. He is with us and loves us in the midst of the physical pain that we feel, which at times may be severe. He's with us and he loves us in the midst of depression and that suffering of the spirit which we endure. The one who gave us new life, the one who lovingly brings trials and suffering upon us, is the same one who will see us through them in love. He will do this. These are just a few of the ways that we see the love of God upon us. In my reading this week, I came across a modern hymn. I don't think I've ever heard it before. It was just written in this last decade, written by a pastor of a church in Kalamazoo. The music was actually done by Paul Jones. I wonder, the author is Jonathan Landry Cruz. I wonder if the Roberts know him. Yeah. He was originally from 10th Pres. He wrote this hymn called He Still Loves Me. Let me read to you the verses here. What God is this from heaven's realm who loves me faithfully? He is aware of all my sin, my words and deeds, my thoughts within, and yet he still loves me. I have nothing pure to offer him, who loves beyond degree. I only have a selfish heart And from God's way I oft depart, and yet he still loves me. Although I try to change my ways, impure I'll always be. I've never done the good I should. The wrong is all I've understood, and yet he still loves me. But God has made me right with him. His Son has set me free. For while I was a sinner still, Christ died for me, as was God's will. Such is God's love for me. Let me bring this to a conclusion. Think about what delight it is. Just humanly speaking, what a delight it is to be loved by your family, your spouse, your children, your parents, and your friends. Isn't it one of the greatest earthly joys we can know? Simply to be loved. Think of what we are at times willing to endure if we just know that we are loved. Right? How many young couples are willing to live together quite poor, and yet content to do so because of their love for each other? Think of the pain that we are able to endure when we know of someone's love for us. What inexpressible joy comes to us when we simply know we are loved. Now, brothers and sisters, think of what joy it brings to know that God himself loves you if you belong to Christ. God himself, sovereign Lord of all. You see, this is the final building block of Christian joy in this passage. We've seen the joy that comes from peace with God, from access to the grace of justification, and from hope in the glory of God. We saw last time joy in suffering, as that suffering makes us more like Christ, but perhaps this is the greatest joy of all, to know that God loves us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what can we say but thank you for your love for us in Jesus Christ? Surely we have not deserved it, and yet you freely gave it. And surely we often treat it so shallowly. We treat it so flippantly. We take it as hardly anything, and it doesn't mean much to us. And yet, what a treasure to have the love of God poured out in our hearts. As we prayed earlier today, Lord, help us to know the length and the width, the breadth, the height, the depth of your love for us. Help us to see its greatness in the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ. Please assure us of it in the struggles that we face day by day and week by week. May we each day learn more and more the joy of what it is to be loved by you. And then, Lord, may we respond in love to you, in thankfulness, in praise, and in worship, and in obedience. And may we also learn to love others around us in the same way in which you have loved us, even loving those who seem to us to be unlovable. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.